Well, the first day of unleavened bread is the second festival in God's plan of salvation for mankind. And if you are like me, this time is just like a blur. There is so much going on. You have the Passover, you have the taking out the leavening in the house, and then we had the night to be much observed, and now we're here at the days of unleavened bread. So I thought I would take a little bit of time to kind of set the stage and just review what has taken place in the last few days. You know, at the Passover, we're told to remember what Christ has done for us. Again, what we heard in that song is very appropriate, very apropos, because it shows what he gave for us. We were told to examine ourselves and understand how much we need the sacrifice of Christ. The Passover service, we renewed our vows that we took at baptism to say, tell God that we would take him as our Lord, our Master, our Savior, and that we were then immersed in water to have our sins covered. Christ's sacrifice provides a forgiveness of our sins, a pathway to eternal life, and then that ultimate promise of becoming members, sons and daughters in the family of God. And then we had the night to be much observed last night. And although my son kindly put himself in the same category, I think he's really young. So, and his parents have got to be pretty young as well, you know. But that's perception that probably not everyone has that same perception. But anyways, we commemorated Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. They had been in slavery for 430 years, and God freed them from that slavery. A night when we celebrate and express our gratitude to God for calling us out of our slavery, to the sin that we lived in, to the sin in the world, that we're called out of this world to an understanding of God's plan, of which this day is a key component, a key part in that plan. And as Brandon mentioned last night, the Beams have a tradition that they ask each attendee to share one or two of the blessings that they experienced in the past year. And it's so interesting that we went around the table. You know, there were some that shared physical blessings that they received over the last year, but the majority of the blessings that people expressed were relationships, family, church. They were especially thankful for the church in Atlanta. You know, so many recognized and acknowledged the importance of relationships. You know, and after all, if you think about it, God is all about relationship. God wants a relationship with each one of us. You know, family is how we learn to love, is how we grow in love for our mates, and then it's how we teach our children about love. Because in teaching them about life and God's way of life is truly depicting our love for them. In church, how we grow in love for one another. You know, how we grow in wanting them to help each other to grow. You know, we symbolize that in the foot washing service as part of the Passover service, because part of that is to show our humility, but it's also we wash one another's feet to show them that we're helping cover their sins, that we want them to grow, that we want them, we help each other to grow in an understanding of God's way and grow in a unity in the church, because we are all pulling together for one another. It's all relationship. You know, it was so encouraging that to hear everyone expressing their gratitude for what God has given them, because nearly everyone, even what they were grateful for, it was because what God had given them. You know, what God is doing in their lives. You know, several expressed that in the past year, they have felt a greater presence of Christ in their lives. And this was mostly young people. And it was so encouraging for an old guy like me to see the excitement and to see the zeal and the fire in our young people to understand and to feel the presence of God because they have that relationship that is so critical. You know, it was exciting to see that. And then I have to pass along a comment that was made. The Bowers were invited to the Beams as well. And anybody that has met them, they've been here, I don't know, 5 or 6 weeks. And they moved here from San Antonio, and we rode together. And on our ride, they said that that San Antonio, they always thought, was the warmest and the easiest, the friendliest church. And they say that Atlanta may give San Antonio a run for the money. So I just want to say thank you to everybody that has made the Bowers feel welcome and everybody else that is that comes to visit here, because I agree. We are truly blessed in the relationship, in the church that we have here. The dynamics, the youth, the older people, it's just so good to see that. But I wanted to pass that along because I think it's important that we understand how blessed we are to be in this congregation. But the reason the congregation is such a great one is because of each one of you, of what you bring to the congregation. You know, and it was encouraging to see the gratitude that people have for what God granted them. And certainly fitting that we did that on an evening that God tells us to celebrate what God did for Israel. And the parallels of that is the spiritual is what God has done for each one of us. So as they expressed the gratitude, it was mostly of what God has given us, how they have brought us out of the slavery to sin. And then, of course, we were all involved in the last days, weeks, whatever time frame it was. We removed leavening and leaven products from our homes, our cars, our workspaces. We experienced how difficult it is to remove leavening from our homes and the spiritual analogy of how difficult it is to remove sin. We were kind of joking last night about the toaster, and I think it was Sierra said, "Mr. Graby, how do you remove the crumbs from your toaster?" I said, "Well, I had this brainstorm because my wife's out of town, so a lot of times she'll do the toaster, but this time I go, you know what, I have an air tank in the garage. I'm going to take that air tank outside, put the nozzle on it. I'm going to just blow all the crumbs. It will be the easiest thing." So I slid the crumb trays out, took it outside, blew it all out, looked inside, didn't see anything. I go, did pretty good in that one. Put the air tank back in the garage. I go set the toaster down on the counter. I pick it up, and there's a huge crumb that dropped out of the bottom of the toaster. I go, well, I thought I had a good plan. And then I looked and went to slide the, I had cleaned off the crumb trays and I put them back in, and there were several more crumbs in the bottom. It's just that difficult. And then one of the gals popped up and says, "Who dumped their keyboards upside down to make sure they got all the crumbs out of that?" I go, didn't do that. So anyways, the idea is that we will probably find that most of us we will find crumbs somewhere along in the next 7 days. And that's part of the lesson. That's part of what we learn. Just when you think you have all the leavening is gone, you find out one more crumb. And that's why we examined ourselves, because when we think we are doing better, and God expects us to do better, but we're never perfect. We're humans, and we know that. But that brings us today. So we're meeting on a Thursday, as was mentioned, to observe the first day of unleavened bread. And God's holy days are an annual observance. He commands us to have a holy convocation on these days, to rehearse each step in his master plan. And so we remember the purpose of that calling. He has us do that every year. Repetition. Today we'll review God's instructions for this day, what unleavened bread pictures, and what he wants us to learn from a week of eating unleavened bread. And then I'd like to review three key events that occurred during the days of unleavened bread. And we'll take away some lessons that we can learn from these three events. Now, I mentioned that repetition is in God's plan, right? Every year. Well, you have a little quiz going on. So what you're going to do is, during my message, you're going to keep note of how many scriptures you've already read in the sermonette. Because it looks like somebody borrowed my notes. But again, God has repetition, so we just might do it twice on his first day of unleavened bread. But anyways, if you would turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. And I think it's always worthwhile going to Leviticus 23. And we look here because he tells the feasts, and we look at all the feasts that he has. We'll read verses 4 through 8. And he says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations." Holy convocations are required meetings. They're required by God, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. The appointed time is when God tells us to meet. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. We've already observed that. And then on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. So we're on the 15th of the month. We're starting the holy convocation today, the first day of unleavened bread. God tells us that we have a holy convocation and that we would eat unleavened bread for 7 days. In Exodus chapter 12, we'll look at verses 15 through 20. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll look at starting in verse 15. And here he gives a little more explanation of what we are to do. And he says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leavening from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So it's not a suggestion. We are not to eat unleavened bread. God doesn't take this lightly. They were cut off from Israel. Their spiritual analogy is that we would be cut off from the body of Christ if we intentionally disregarded the command that God gives here. We are to eat unleavened bread. Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So again, we see here the commandment of keeping the first day of unleavened bread. Verse 17, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Year after year, everlasting ordinance. We do it time and time again because it is a reminder. It's a reminder of what God did for Israel and the spiritual analogy of what God has done for us. He doesn't want us to forget that, and that's why we're here, to remember, to keep it in remembrance, and so to understand the importance, because it is describing God's law, God's plan, and what he has in plan for us. And then verse 18, it says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. So we don't just put it out and bring it back. We keep it out of the house for 7 days. Since whoever eats without what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings, but you shall eat unleavened bread. That's another key. It's been mentioned in the sermonette. It's just not a matter of putting all the leavening out, but we must partake of unleavened bread. We must take that in. So again, that this time, the days of unleavened bread commemorates Israel coming out of slavery, symbolizes removing sin and coming out of slavery of sin for each one of us. Observance of the days of unleavened bread is an everlasting ordinance. This feast is the important next step in God's master plan after the Passover. As we mentioned, the Passover covers our sins, but it doesn't stop there. There's a next step in God's plan, and that's the days of unleavened bread. Once he covers our sins, he said, "Don't go back into sin. I've taken you out of Egypt. I've taken you out of slavery. Do not go back. Do not look back and yearn for that. So again, we are to eat unleavened bread. In the Old Testament, we gain an understanding that putting leavening out of our homes and not even eating leavened products was to remember God delivering Israel from slavery and delivering us from the sinful world that we were in. But Matthew expands our understanding of what leaven pictures when he talks about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In Matthew chapter 16, let's turn to verse 11. Matthew chapter 16, we'll turn to verse 11. And Matthew says, "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So now we begin to see a spiritual attachment to leavening. It's more than just putting leavening out, the actual physical, whether it be baking soda, whether it be sourdough starter, whether it be yeast. It goes beyond the physical. Matthew is talking about something else. But let's get a look at what that is. And if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, we'll look at verses 27 and 28. Matthew chapter 23, let's pick it up in verse 27. And it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." He was talking about putting on airs. You can take the physical leavening out of your homes. You can eat unleavened bread. You can do that all in the public. But in private, if you have lead a different life, that's what Matthew is talking about here. He said, verse 28, "Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Sinful lawlessness. So here we see that leavening takes on a new meaning when we move into the New Testament. We begin to see why leavening is compared to sin. It's oftentimes not readily apparent. One can practice sin privately, but appear righteous in public. And this is the behavior that we need to be aware of and put it out of our lives. This is the deeper meaning. Yes, we were supposed to go through the physical tasks of putting leavening out. Yes, we need to go to the store and buy the matzos and buy the unleavened, the Triscuits and wheat thins, if you can find them unleavened anymore. Have to make sure you pick the right ones. But it's more than that. That's just a type. What God is really concerned about is the spiritual, is how we are, how we act in private. Not to be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to practice lawlessness in private. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, we see Paul talking to the churches at Corinth. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 and 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles." Even the Gentiles would know that that is wrong, that is sinful. He said that a man has his father's wife. And he says, admonishing them about. He says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." They were tolerant. He says, "You guys are tolerant and you're puffed up. You're saying you're vain because you think you do well to be called of tolerance." He said, "You should be mourning for the sin that is going on among you." He said there was great sin taking place, and no one was saying anything about it. Paul states that they were vain and puffed up for being tolerant. They didn't care. And let's look at verse 6, and we'll pick it up in verse 6. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Last year, Mr. John Beam did an excellent job of explaining how that works in the sourdough process. It's very subtle, but it's pervasive, how leavening works, how sourdough works. And what he was saying here, there was sin taking place in the church. No one was saying anything about it. You know, and so what he says, here's another characteristic of the leavening, you know, is a little bit of leavening very quickly, if provided the right conditions, will spread throughout the dough very quickly. And that's what he's saying. His verse 7, he says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the sin, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So now we have seen the spiritual aspect of leavening. As we move into Matthew and 1 Corinthians, we see the same thing that would take place within, as takes place with that leavening, with that sourdough product. We cannot accept sin to reside among us. We must call it out, and must, as Paul states, purge out the old leaven. Purge out the sin. We need to do that personally. We need to look at ourselves. That's why we examined ourselves, is that we need to understand, we need to have a better understanding of ourselves and why and where we need to purge that out. That's the process. We have 7 days. You know, God could have made the day of unleavened bread. He didn't. It's the days of unleavened bread. It's 7 days. And so it's indicative that it's a longer process. You know, the Passover is one service, right? Because Christ covered our sins. But the process of purging out sin out of our lives is a longer process. And I think the 7 days is indicative of that. So in chapter 6, Paul tells the church of Rome how to purge out sin from their lives. So if you would, turn to Romans chapter 6, and we're going to pick it up in verse 12. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. It says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." You know, it's kind of like, do not accept sin. He says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body." He says, "That you should obey it in its lusts." If we let it reign in our bodies, it will, in fact, we will obey it. And he says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness." Righteousness to God. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So what he's saying here is, don't let sin enter your life. Don't accept sin in your life. If you see it, purge it out. Now, verse 14, it says, "We're not under the penalty of law." But we're still under obedience to God. We still are required to be obedient. Otherwise, there would be no sin. So we're not under that penalty because God has forgiven that. God has sacrificed, died. His son was sacrificed for our sins. But we still have to live a sin-free life. We're told to purge out. Then in verse 17, we'll pick it up. It says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." That's what God wants us to do during the days of unleavened bread. Free ourselves from slavery to sin, but to become slaves to righteousness. So we see here that just as Israel was slaves in Israel, we were slaves to sin before being called. But God has delivered us from that enslavement to sin. And we're now slaves, we're called to be slaves to righteousness. And we can be free of God's, we can be free of sin with Christ's help through the Holy Spirit that he sent when he departed. So that's our opportunity. So we need to remember the lessons of unleavened bread. And that is that leavening is like sin, or sin is like leavening. And during these 7 days, it depicts what he wants us to do throughout all of our life as a Christian, is to search for the sin that's in us and to purge out that sin. That we have that living bread, that Jesus Christ is that bread that we looked at. In John chapter 6 and verse 47, it shows that Christ has given us that pathway to eternal life. In John chapter 6 and verse 47. And he says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." That's what we showed on Passover, is our belief in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when we believe on that, when we have faith in that sacrifice, we have everlasting life. 48, "I am the bread of life." That's why we eat unleavened bread, because we take Christ in. In verse 48, it says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." The bread of life is allowing Jesus Christ and his way, his character, to become part of us. Verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Giving of his flesh meant, and we ate the bread which represented the flesh of Christ as he was sacrificed, as he was beaten. That is the bread of life. If we eat that bread, he's going to give us his flesh. He will cover our sins. But in so doing, we need to eat, we need to partake, we need to become at one. Again, we talk about that relationship that I talked about at the beginning in the introduction. It is so critical that God wants that relationship with us. You know, Christ gave his flesh. He sacrificed his life so that we could have eternal life. And that relationship that we have with Christ, he is the bridge. He bridges that gap that gives us the relationship with our Heavenly Father. It is only through Christ's sacrifice, his propitiation for our sins. He's our comforter, our advocate, our intercessor, the one that goes to God on our behalf. And in so doing, opens up the line of communication that we can have direct access to our Heavenly Father. So now for the remainder of the service, what I'd like to do is look at three events that occurred during the days of unleavened bread, or likely to have occurred during the days of unleavened bread. And I'd like to look at a few lessons that we can learn from these events, because I think it's worthwhile to look at that. The first is the lesson of Sodom. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1. I think many of us are familiar with the story of Sodom, but I think it's worthwhile, and there may be a reason that it happened during the days of unleavened bread. So let's look at this. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, "And now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Here now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend a night and wash your feet, that you may arise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open hour, in the open square. Lot knew the city. Lot lived in Sodom. He knew that wouldn't be a good idea. And so verse 3, but he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. And then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. You know, I've read this story many times, and I never recalled reading that they baked unleavened bread. Now, if you came to the Grabe household this upcoming week, we would have unleavened bread. The other 51 weeks of the year, I would not bake unleavened bread to feed to my guests. So although this is an absolute proof, most commentaries and the church, United Church of God literature, says that this probably happened during the days of unleavened bread. So let's look at it. What can we learn? Why did it take place during the days of unleavened bread? You know, like I said, Lot knew the city. Lot had become very comfortable living in the city. It was a wealthy city. Life was probably pretty easy. They could go to the market. You know, probably not unlike society that we live in today. We live a pretty easy life. Oh, yes, I get it. We have tests, we have trials, we have financial issues. But you know, before services, I was talking to Dr. Ost, because Linda's been out of town. He said, how'd you fare? I said, you know, it's pretty easy. You know, I can make salad. I go to the store. I get the salad mix. I pull that out, throw it in a bowl, put some toppings, some carrots, some, you know, black olives on there. I can make a salad really quickly. Didn't have to go to the garden. Didn't have to pull it. Didn't have to clean it. That's probably what Lot enjoyed, living comfortably in a sinful society. He accepted as normal the things that were an abomination to God. So God decided that there was one family that he was going to save from this sinful city, because he was going to wipe out this city. So verse 15, let's turn down to verse 15. And it says, when the morning dawned, the angel urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest ye be consumed in the punishment of the city. So God was telling Lot, you've got to get out of the city. I'm going to destroy the city. Obviously, in those verses in between, there was how horrible the city had become. But you know, if you look at that, that's not all unlike, or a lot unlike what we see now in some parts of this country and some parts of this world. God hates what he sees. And then verse 16, it's interesting the wording here. Verse 16, and while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Lot lingered. What does that mean? Lot lingered. Lot wasn't sure that he wanted to leave. But why was God merciful? Because he grabbed them by the hand and set them outside the city. He wasn't going to let them be there. What can we learn from that? Do we ever linger? Do we ever yearn for what we have? If we were told to leave our home, to leave the life that we live, would we linger? Would we miss the comfort? You know, it was probably easier to live in the city than the rural areas, especially at that time. But God had mercy on Lot and physically removed him. But then in verse 17, he makes it very clear. So it came to pass, in verse 17, that when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. He said, don't look back. Don't yearn for what you're leaving. And don't just stay on the perimeter. Get far away. Go to the mountain. Now, we're not being told to leave our houses right now, but the analogy is we're being told to leave sin and put it far away. Don't keep our 1 foot in, 1 foot out. That's the lesson that we can learn from Sodom. Because look in verse 26. Verse 26, but his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. God was pretty serious. He wasn't suggesting. It was a command. She didn't obey, and it cost her her life. Do not look back. Get out of there. Go to the mountains. Lot was removed from the sinful city, and we too are to come out of sin. A lesson of the days of unleavened bread. You know, Lot had become callous to the sin that was around him. It could be similar to what we're in. Have we become calloused to what is going on around each one of us? You know, God placed Lot outside the city. He was merciful. He separated Lot from the evil in the city. But how do we react when God says, purge out the sin? Leave the sinful places. Do we linger? Do we look back? Will we look back yearning for some of the things that we had in the past, some of the relationships we have, some of the things we did, some of the events we went to? Or do we put that behind us and say, I'm looking forward. I'm going to purge out that sin. I'm going to honor the sacrifice of Christ, and I'm going to live a sin-free life as much as possible under the blood of Christ. You know, in Luke 9, chapter 62, it talks about that same concept. Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. And what it had done is here they were talking about following Christ. In verse 62, it's here in Luke 9, it says, but Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Once you have received that calling, once you have started to follow God, he says, no one, don't look back. Because if you do, you're not worthy. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. Looking back, yearning for the life they once had, what does that bring recollection? That's what Israel did. They wanted to return to Egypt. Remember, they said there were leeks in Egypt. They forgot all about the hard labor, the slavery. They looked back. God warned us, do not look back. So do we allow God's Holy Spirit to take us out of the love of this world, the love of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes? Do we ask for God's Spirit to fill us so that we are not tempted, so that we take that out, so we can be purged that out and no longer desire that? Because if we truly have the bread of life in us, if we truly have Jesus Christ living in us, that will not be a pull. That will not be something that we want. It will not be anything that we want to be part of. If you would turn to Luke chapter 17 and verse 28. Here's a comparison to the days of Lot. Luke chapter 17 and verse 28. And it says, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted and built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Destruction. What did they do? They drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. They were living a life. They were enjoying the life. They were enjoying all of the luxuries and the ease that came with that society. Yes, we live in a society, and yes, we are very blessed. We live in a very blessed country, and that's nothing wrong with that. But we have to be so careful during, and just be focused on that, especially during these days of unleavened bread, how easy it is to become part of the world. Yes, we live in the world, but don't become part of the world. In verse 32, it says, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in the night there will be two men in one bed, that one will be taken and the other will be left." Here, remember, the key is remember Lot's wife. During the days of unleavened bread, don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back and don't yearn for the life that you once lived, for the sinful ways that we once had. Focus on what we should purge out during these days of unleavened bread. If we were told to flee now, would we be Lot and linger? Or like Lot's wife and turn back? Or would we just go when God said go, and we wouldn't have to have an angel grab us by the hand and place us outside? Because God tells us to seek first the kingdom of God. Let's look at one last scripture under the lesson of Sodom. And that's Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. Does this describe us? He says, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." That's a pretty good description of our society. Pride, fullness of food. My, go to the grocery store and you're talking about abundance of food. You can get anything you want. Prepared, processed, fresh. It's all there. You don't have to plant it. You don't have to water it. You don't have to harvest it. It's all there for you. Abundance of idleness. We can work 8 hours, and we have 16 hours of time to decide how we're going to spend it. Yeah, we're going to spend some time sleeping. That still leaves 8 hours of sleep is still 8 hours. Is it idle? Or do you use that time wisely? And then they didn't take care of the poor. We see that as well. So let's learn the lessons from Sodom. We live in a society that is sinful. We are called to purge out the sin. Don't yearn, don't look back, and don't linger in society that is an abomination to God. Let's look at the second event, and that's in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1. If you would turn with me to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1. Again, it's not guaranteed that this happened during the days of unleavened bread, but we believe it did. And it says that so it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted. They had heard about God. They had heard about the events that had taken place. They probably heard about the Egyptian army. Their heart had melted when that Jordan was dried up. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. They were fearful. 40 years after leaving Egypt, the children of Israel were now heading in to the promised land. They knew the power of God. In verse 2, and it says, "And at that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time.'" So it appears that during the 40 years, they may have not kept that promise of Abraham made with God of the covenant of circumcision. And so before they could enter into the promised land, all the males had to be circumcised. And so they went through that. And then verse 10, we pick it up and look at the time frame, and it says, "And now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month of twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. And then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate of the food of the land of Canaan that year. So manna stopped because they were now being fed up on the land. And so it is thought that, remember, the walls of Jericho fell. We won't go through all of the details, but they believe that each day they walked around the walls. Remember, Jericho was a mighty walled city. It was thought to be impenetrable. But on the seventh day, the walls fell down. God handed the city of Jericho to the Israelites. In verse 17, God tells them what to do. He says, let me go back to verse 14, because we won't find verse 17 in chapter 5. It says, "And so he said, 'No, but as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.'" And hang on a minute. I'm going to pick up in verse 13. And it says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked. Behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And so he said, 'No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' And he says, then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." Joshua knew the voice. The sheep knows the voice of the shepherd. He knew this was the God of the Old Testament. And so then in we'll pick it up here in Joshua 6, verse 1, it says, "And now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all your men of war. You shall go around the city once, and this shall you do for 6 days.'" And they did this, and the walls fell. But then in verse 17 here in chapter 6, he tells them what is to be done with the inhabitants and all of the physical things in Jericho. In verse 17, it says, "And now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that were sent." So here we see that God said to destroy everything. And then they proceeded to march on to, shortly after that, they went on to march on another city. It says, destroy everything. You know, in verse 18, it says, what he's saying is, don't leave anything. Don't take any mementos. Don't take anything out of the city. Destroy man, woman, and child. And only Rahab was to be left. But then we see that something else happened in Joshua chapter 7. It says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of one of the things that he said, 'Don't take.'" One of the accursed things, one of the things in Jericho that represented the abomination to God. "So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." And so we find out that Achan, God removed his power from Israel, and they lost at the small city of Ai after defeating this very well-fortified city of Jericho because they didn't obey God. They couldn't leave the things behind them. So the lessons, Achan could not let go of just that one thing. He desired to hold on to that one thing more than obey God. You would have think it would be pretty simple. But he thought he could take one thing. It's kind of like those whitened sepulchers, right? Where he talks about outwardly you look righteous, but inwardly you're lawless. Achan took it. The lesson is, I ask, what is it that we want to hold on to? What is it that we fail to heed God in? What prevents us from yielding to God? So that's the lesson from Jericho. We want to look at one more. If you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, we'll look at verse 21. And the Lord went before them. The children of Israel have left Egypt. They're now on their way. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So they had a visual presence of God. They knew exactly. Israel could see God's presence every day, every night. But we see here that although they left Egypt, we see here some of the same things that we come up against in our life today. In verse 9 it says, and so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. Pharaoh was not going to give up. Is there anyone in our life that doesn't give up? What about Satan? Satan never gives up. He goes after God's people. He knows that we are covered by the sin of, by the blood of Christ. But Satan will never give up trying to take the promise of eternal life from us. He will try to trip us up. Just as Pharaoh didn't give up, he was not going to let his people go. He could have saved the life of his son if he had just let the people go. But he didn't. And then he went, and now he's chasing after them. Commentary suggests this occurs on the seventh day of the unleavened bread, where they face the army of Pharaoh coming after them. When will we face our Red Sea moment? When there's no way out, where it appears hopeless, where we question if God has left us? That's why it was so encouraging last night when I heard some of the young people saying how they, this past year, they have felt the presence of God more than ever. Just like the children of Israel, they had the presence of God with them at all times. And then in verse 13, let's look what God tells the Israelites. Here in Exodus 14, verse 13, it says, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever. God destroyed the power of the Egyptian nation. He wiped out the Pharaoh and the entire army. God broke the power of the Egyptian nation. You know, we have seen Christ's power throughout the Bible. He calmed the sea. He tells us, don't be afraid. But we need to prepare ourselves for that Red Sea moment. That's what the days of unleavened bread, we can learn from that, because that's an event that took place. Israel thought that there was no way out. But God said, stand still. Don't be afraid. There is a way out with God. With God, there is always a way out, a way to accomplish the work that God has started and has been performing in each one of those. In verse 15, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. That's my request from you. God tells Israel to go forward. God tells us, go forward. We must do the same thing. Just keep moving forward. This is a lesson of Israel's Red Sea moment. Let's think about that during the upcoming 7 days of unleavened bread. How will we react when our Red Sea moment comes? Because it will come, because Satan does not give up. Satan will continue to come after us. But we all have the power of God's Holy Spirit. So let's look again and rehearse these lessons. Learn the lessons of Sodom, Jericho, and Red Sea. Sodom, do not linger. Do not yearn for the sinful ways that we came out of. Do not look back, but seek first the kingdom of God. Jericho, what do we have from this world that we want to hold on to? What is keeping us from yielding completely to God and His way of life? And from the Red Sea, how will we react when we face our Red Sea moment? Are we prepared to let God fight our battles? Are we prepared to stand back and let God fight the battles? And then, when He does, are we prepared to just keep moving forward? During the days of unleavened bread, Christ tells us to purge out the old leaven. Search out and remove the sin from our lives. Eat of the bread of life. Take in of God's word every day. Obviously, not just during the 7 days, but that's what we learn during the seven days of unleavened bread. And then to eat the living bread, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And if we do, I believe that you will find these days of unleavened bread extremely fulfilling, and that you will gain a fuller understanding of the meaning of these days.